I want to welcome you to the fourth and last segment of this short series through Getting the Most Out of Your Bible. And I would say you might be tempted to think that if we talked about what we observe, answering the question, what do I actually see in the text? And we've talked about the interpretation, what does the text mean? And we've talked about application, how now should I live? Well, aren't we done? And this section really has something I've thought about for many years and thought of how to formulate it, and I've tried to put it on paper for you. But there's something beyond the how shall I live question about learning your Bible and really learning it well. And I'm going to try to give that to you today as best I can. When I was an undergraduate, and this was at least 25 and perhaps more years ago, I studied math. Can't explain right now why I chose to study math. I did. And it seemed like there were just a bunch of different math classes that had nothing to do with each other. There was the geometry class. There was the trigonometry class. There was the calculus, the algebra, the linear algebra, and a bunch of classes you never heard of probably unless you studied math too. And they were just a bunch of stuff. And then sometime along in the junior or senior year, it's like the light bulb went off. And all of a sudden, instead of a bunch of individual brush strokes that were unrelated, there was one picture, one canvas. It was this general corpus of sort of math, the way in which God has ordered the universe, at least through numbers and mathematics. Amen. Something about that has to happen with our Bible study. And I call this the next level. I'm trying to think of a way to paint the picture for you, but the next level. And what I mean by the next level is this. I'm going to define it in a very functional sense. You want to know the Bible in such a way and with such a confidence and by your own conviction, not merely somebody else's, which you've learned to repeat, but by your own conviction, that in a one-on-one conversation with either a believer or a non-believer, you could teach them something about the Word of God. That's the question that I want to deal with, how to do that. And the question is really this: how do I articulate God's truth to others? And you may say, well, I don't aspire to stand up at the front and teach. It's not about that. I want to read something from Hebrews 5. The writer to Hebrews says this in chapter 5, verse 12. And think about the import of it. He deals with a group of people that had reached a level of maturity and they had backslidden. There were some problems. And he speaks to them and he says this in Hebrews 5, 12. For when, for the time, you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles, the oracles of God. And you are become as such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. He says, for when, essentially, the time has come for you to be teachers. Why? Not because they were all to be in vocational ministry or they're all to be up at the front teaching a Sunday school class. That's a good thing. And a lot of people could be called to do that, but not everybody. But everybody should reach a level in their Christian walk that they could talk with another Christian about the Bible. They could articulate their understanding of Scripture from their own convictions. And you understand what I'm saying about that? It's great to read a Chuck Swindoll book or to listen to Pastor Hudson preach a message and you agree with what he said. You would maybe agree with Chuck Swindoll or whoever else you might read. But it has to be your conviction in your own words in order to have a real conversation about the things of God. And that's what I'm getting at here when I call it the next level. It's just sort of moving beyond knowing a lot of stuff about the Bible. And the best way to do it is to be able to articulate it in your own words to somebody else. And this applies whether you're a history teacher, a math teacher, or a person who would be called to teach the Bible. And every one of us is called to reach that point where we can do that. And I'm going to list eight different things. I'm not saying these are the only eight, but they're the eight that have been important to me to getting to that sort of next level, to moving from really studying and diligently pulling out the truth from the Bible and sort of getting to the point where I can actually talk to another believer about this in an intelligent way from my own convictions and articulate it, I hope, in a way that they will understand. And we should be having what I call God conversations. It shouldn't be we study the Bible on Sunday in church and we talk about football and antique cars and our gun collection and whatever else makes you happy, and we're not having God conversations. But to have God conversations, I've really got to be in the text. And so I'll list these eight things, and then I'm going to show you just some application of this. To give you an example, first and foremost, and I've said this before in prior segments, read the Bible in its entirety. And the particular book you're studying, read it through a few times, and then pick the text that you want to jump into. I would never sit down and say, well, I'm just going to start teaching John 8. or I'm going to start learning John 8, I'm always going to look at the entire text of John probably several times. We're going to talk about Jonah in a while. I've read Jonah, I'm sure, several dozen times now at least. And then I'll go to the text I want to jump on and understand. Read the whole thing through. Number two, become a note taker. I don't know how else to say it, but you just got to become a note taker at some level. This Bible, there's all kinds of Bibles for all kinds of purposes. This Bible is what a lot of us have. It's full of words and there's no space to write anything. This is a good Bible for what its purpose is, which is just reading. I have another Bible that's a wide margin Bible that I tend to teach out of, and it adds an extra inch all the way around. And now these things have become in vogue lately, where you can go to Lifeway and you can buy a King James wide margin Bible that has line margins for approximately $40. It's just a good thing to be a note taker. There's other ways to take notes. You may take notes, as I've observed some people at this church do, in a tablet, and you just have that separate from your Bible if you don't want to write in your Bible, and that's fine. Be a note taker. For one thing, you won't remember every clever thing you've heard. Now, I've heard some things I've remembered for a long time. The first time I attended Berean, the very first Sunday, which was the first Sunday in 2002 after Thanksgiving, the sermon was on Genesis 3. It was called Fig Leaves. I remember our pastor talking then about people using fig leaves, a metaphor for works as a means of salvation. But there's a lot of sermons between then and now, and I don't remember them. But I tell you what, if you become a note taker, you have an opportunity as you think through, whether it's your own independent study or you've learned from someone else and they're preaching, and you can write it down, and you'll remember a lot of that, and it helps. Number three, look for connection points. Connection points within a passage of Scripture, connection points within a chapter, a book, connection points within the whole Bible. Let me give you some examples of what I mean by connection points in the whole Scripture, and I'm going to ask you to give me some. And I'm going to give you an unusual one you've probably never thought about, because it's an ugly term, but it's pervasive in the Scripture. A harlot. There's a term we don't think much about. We don't, it's an ugly word in our culture. But in the Scripture, that term is used pervasively in a spiritual sense of one who has committed apostasy. And you see it very early in Scripture. You have a whole book called Hosea, which illustrates it, because this man that's called to be a prophet marries a woman that cheats on him. And it illustrates Israel's spiritual apostasy. And it's a connective thread through all of Scripture. And you'll see it all the way until you reach the scarlet harlot in the book of Revelation. She rides on a beast. There's a connection point. And it has significance in Revelation because it calls to mind that pervasive usage throughout Scripture. You see God's holiness throughout Scripture. I mean, it just starts there right at the beginning of the whole of the 66 books of the Bible. And it goes all throughout. What are some others? Just things that you just find them virtually everywhere, and they connect the whole Bible up with a bow. What is it? Sin. I mean, it's right there in Genesis 3. We are dealing with sin from Genesis 3 until the new heavens and new earth at the last two or three chapters of the book of Revelation. And even as you heard this morning, the book of Revelation ends with an appeal to sinners to come, those who are thirsty to come. So sin is just pervasive. What's another one?
Atonement.
Say again?
Atonement.
Atonement. From Genesis 3, verse 15, we have this verse theologians call it the Protevangelium, the first gospel, where there's a prophecy made that the seed of the woman is going to stomp the head of the serpent. Bruise his heel, but he'll stomp the head. And it's a promise of atonement. And you begin seeing that laid out as you're reading the book of Leviticus. That's where a lot of us bog down. But Leviticus is the high point of the Pentateuch. It's why it's directly in the middle. Jewish people, it's leading up to that, leading up to all those feasts and those burnt offerings and all that, because they understood without atonement, there was no future with God. And so, and we see that all the way through the Scripture. And then when we get to our Gospels, we have the Lord come to save sinners, to seek and save that which was lost, to provide atonement. So there's lots of these, and you can come up with others, and some are more minor. They're mentioned less frequently, like Melchizedek, who's mentioned in Genesis 14, one time in the Psalms, and then the book of Hebrews. But it's a connection point. This priest that sort of ties Scripture together, and the writer of Hebrews does a whole lot with that. Within a book, you take John's Gospel. if you read the whole book through, and I said, well, what are some of the words you just saw repeated over and over and over? You'd say, well, believe is one of them. Believing on him is the code word in John, or the code phrase, that you have become a real believer in Jesus Christ. Believing on him. The word light and the word life, they're just throughout. And when you come to understand those terms, they help you see that there's glue holding all the chapters together. And that divine glue, as it were, helps you grasp the book. And this helps us. So these connection points, I can't stress enough. Number four, know the book of beginnings. There are some folks that think they are experts on prophecy, and perhaps some are. But if they don't know the book of Genesis really well, they're really not experts on anything about the Bible. You know, and I know I'm saying a very strong statement. A lot of times folks say, well, where should I start? I usually tell people to either start in John's Gospel, because they need to understand Jesus Christ and eternal life, or for a believer who says, I'm not really sure where to get engaged in the Scriptures deep, start in Genesis. And I'm going to say some more comments about that. But without Genesis, there's no need for a Savior. See, it tells us why we need everything that comes after that. Genesis 3 is pivotal, and a lot of folks will look at Genesis 3 and say, well, that's not real events and all that stuff. If Genesis 3 isn't what it says to be at face value, you just don't need anything after that. But there's a whole lot of stuff after that that matters. So I mentioned this here with number 5. Know the covenants in the Bible. The covenants. The Bible has these common connection points, these threads that run through the Scripture. And I'm really just building off that idea. One of those threads is the covenants, and you cannot overstate their importance. There's the covenant with Noah, and that deals with, of course, the flood. That's all in Genesis. So if you're not an expert on Genesis, you won't know about it. An expert, I just mean someone who has really spent some time studying that book. Then there's the covenant with Abraham. This is almost the most critical. It's the one around which so much of the Scripture is written, not just in the Old Testament. This isn't just about Genesis. It's all the New Testament. Jesus is the one who is the fulfillment of that covenant. And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, read your book of Galatians as a for example. He gets told, Abraham does in Genesis 22, that I'm going to bless the nations of the world through you. He's told that in a few other places. That's part of it. And it's your seed that will bless the nations. And Galatians says that seed is Jesus Christ. So that's a connection point. And they were always looking to fulfillment. And so when you're reading the books of the Old Testament, that covenant with Abraham is significant, and the writers are always writing from the standpoint of that covenant being in the background. It defines them as a nation. There were no Jewish people before God picked Abraham. He just picks a man and says, now you're Jewish. Why? Because I said you were. Oh, by the way, your name's Abram. Abraham now, it was Abram before. See, God can do that. And there's a sign of the covenant, which was the circumcision and all these different things. There was another covenant with Moses. He goes on Mount Sinai, and we're familiar with the Ten Commandments. We read those in Exodus 20. But there's really much more to the written commandments. And that covenant is between God and Israel. And he basically says, and I'm summarizing, but I mentioned a chapter here in the notes, Deuteronomy 28. If you want to understand every book that you read in the Old Testament that's historical about what God does in response to Israel's behavior, it's all in Deuteronomy 28. Like, that's the key passage. It's all written around that one chapter, because God says, if you do good, I'll bless you. If you do bad, I'll curse you. And I'm going to start with small things, but eventually I'm going to turn the spigot off and see how you like it when it doesn't rain. Did that happen in the Scripture? Of course. And eventually, if it gets bad enough, I'm going to bring in a group of people whose language you don't understand, and they're going to take you into bondage. Did that happen? And there's connection points throughout Scripture. It's not just the Old Testament. Paul talks about the proper use of the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians, and it gets missed on a lot of folks. But the reason was that God's statement in the Old Testament that a sign of judgment was the tongues you didn't understand. He quotes the Old Testament when he talks about it. Connection points. But Jesus says, and this is talked about at length in the book of Hebrews, that covenant ended when the man who made the covenant, God, died. But at the same time, he said, I inked a new covenant with my blood, So from that moment, that very moment of the death of Christ, one covenant ended and a new covenant began. I only reference one verse here. It's Jeremiah 31, but this is significant. We live in the time when the new covenant has been inaugurated. The blessings to the Jewish people await the future. But we're called ministers of the new covenant, the New Testament. Okay? We even call it the New Testament, the new covenant. Jesus, in doing the what we now call the Lord's Supper, talks about the blood of the new covenant. So I'm just saying, these are important, and our scriptures are just written around it. And it gives you context for virtually everything we would read right up through the book of Revelation. I also mentioned the Davidic covenant there, the promise to David that there would be someone on his throne that would take his throne forever. When you read the birth narratives in Luke, when you read Matthew, what's Jesus called? He's called the son of Abraham, the son of David. Why? Because he fulfills 2 Samuel 7, this covenant. So these things are so critical. Just putting it in context. Number six, this one will be a big pill to swallow, so hope you're ready. Learn to outline a passage or book of the Bible. Now, you may have done an outline. You say, well, yeah, it was, I don't want to say when, but it was in the 11th grade. I'll show you why in a minute, but you'll observe something. Every Sunday morning service you ever hear in this church, there's notes. And the notes are an outline. And the reason is because there's really no better way of getting your hands around a passage of Scripture than to write out an outline. It doesn't have to be fancy, and your outline and mine won't look the same, but there's a lot to be said for putting pen to paper and starting to articulate the concepts just in your own words in an outline. And I'm going to show you an example in a moment and hopefully take out any scare factor associated with that. Number seven, learn to state it in your own words. I've heard things where people would say it in a really awesome way and I've memorized it, and that's okay. And I think we all do that. We remember how someone said something, and I'll give you an easy example. So I thought about this because of a young man in one of my classes who had to preach a funeral Saturday, and there was always this statement that was made by one of our professors there, and it was real simple, but it stuck with me. He said, "Ministry's not for punks." That sort of sums up a whole lot. Ministry's not for punks. Because this young man was having to do a funeral for a young child, an 8-year-old. And that's hard. No, I don't know that any funeral per se is easy. That's hard. Ministry is not for punks. And it stuck with me. I can't think of a better way to say it. So I say it that way. But you know, there's a lot of things I might learn from a teacher or a book. And it's really needful for me to come to articulate it in my own words. Number eight, by the way, articulating your own words is a good measure for whether you really know it. Number eight, have Bible conversations with other believers. That's important. You can deliberately set aside time to do that. In part, we do that with having a Sunday school, but you can do it outside of church. I've had the opportunity a few times to meet with Bob Simpson, Stan Sam, some others, and just no set agenda. Just talk about the things of God. And the conversation just sort of takes its own direction. And I have found perhaps no singular, more valuable tool in discipling and growth than that. I've done that at another church with some men that were in the Sunday school class, and it just made a huge impact. There were a number of men who went to church, every 6-8 weeks to make sure God was there, and then they became men that went to church every week. One young man went to seminary. All we did was meet at Denny's every 6 weeks and chat about the Bible for a while. I'm just telling you, there's great value there. And you can find your avenue to do that. It'll make a big difference. And it'll help you think about issues and something else. You'll see God's hand moving in lives around you. You can't put a value on that. Well, look on the back side of the handout. This is the handout number 4, and you should all have a copy of that. I'm not going to spend any time on this outline on the left. I just wanted to give you an example of an outline of the Song of Songs. That's a very hard book to study, and I've spent some time thinking about it. And probably the most important thing I did was to come up with an outline. Let me give you the reason it matters. What I do is I write for a living, for the most part. And people think a lot of things about what a lawyer does. I spend at least 75% of my time writing. I write for a living, and I have an argument to make. The argument becomes an outline. The outline becomes a brief. This book has 66 briefs. What I'm doing is taking the brief it is a theological argument from God. And I'm going back and saying, well, what's the structure here? We'll call that the outline. What are the main points, maybe some sub-points? And I'm writing them out in my own words, and they don't have to be terribly articulate. But a lot of times I write them out, and they're not very articulate at all, and I go back and I polish them later. But I back out of that to, okay, what's the real argument? Most books of the Bible have one argument God is after. John's Gospel is the easy example because he states that argument in chapter 20, verse 31, to demonstrate Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But there's an argument to every book, in a sense. There may be more than one point, but there's really a main point. Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 tells us he wants to demonstrate that the Gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes plus nothing. That's a big deal. Matthew makes it very clear, although not explicitly, but as you're reading the Gospel of Matthew, he wants to show Jesus as the promised Messiah that the Jews knew about from the Old Testament, and he wants to answer the question, what about the kingdom? I mean, those are the two things he wants to deal with. And every book has that sort of thing. And so once I articulate that in my words, and I say, here's what the Song of Solomon is about, and you see I've written it here, and again, you would write it different. You may even disagree with me. There's tons of disagreement about Song of Solomon. But I wrote the main point at the bottom of the page. God exalts and blesses physical romance only within a marriage, and he exhorts us not to engage in physical romance before the proper time. I mean, if you just make it real succinct, that's the wisdom aspect of the Song of Solomon. And once I realized that, then I went back and I polished that outline, and I could see how I could articulate a little better in a way that sort of supports that main point and gets you there. And so I have this example. I want us to think for our little bit of time left about the book of Jonah. I picked this one because this is a book, one, that there's probably considerable misunderstanding about, but two, most of us are familiar with it. And so I want to provide sort of an outline for the whole book. We probably won't be able to go through the whole outline, but we'll think through a few of these blanks on the paper. But because most of us have read Jonah, we've heard it preached at times, general familiarity with the story, we can go through this. After reading the book several times, I come up with what I think is sort of the reason he wrote it. What's his point? And from that, I go back through with that sort of as a guiding tool, and I make an outline. One thing that helps, and I've mentioned this before, about what we call helps or secondary resources. Not plugging the book, I'm just using this as an example, and I know this to be a particularly good one. This is the Old Testament prophetic books, an introduction. That's a kind of a term of art within Bible books. Introduction means he's going to have maybe 20, 30, 40 pages about each of the prophets. It's not a full-blown commentary with a lot of detail, but an introduction has historical background. It's very helpful. So there's about 25 or so pages about Jonah. You say, why does that matter? Well, when did the events of Jonah happen? Who was the king of Israel at the time? Was Jonah a prophet to the northern kingdom or the southern? It's about the Ninevites. Who are they? Where did that city come from? Where is it located? You know, it's on a map, but it had been around thousands of years. It's a very ancient city. It goes back to the book of Genesis. And who was the king of Assyria? You know the story. Jonah ends up in Assyria preaching a message, and they all repent. Who was that king? I mean, specifically by name. It's all here. And it's just a helpful background in a very short time. You could read the whole thing in 15 to 20 minutes, and you would have a ton of just basic history to understand. Would it matter if their primary god they worshipped was a fish god or a river god, since the man ends up being spit out of a fish onto the land? Well, yeah, that's good to know. It helps me start seeing how these things fit together. So I know, for example, that Jonah, who's also referenced not only in the book of Jonah, but 2 Kings 14, he's referenced there. He's a prophet to what we call the northern kingdom. He'll tell us in Jonah in his own book. He's from Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher is 2 miles from Nazareth. It's interesting because in John chapter 7, they make a statement that everybody knows no prophets came from Galilee. But Jonah's from Galilee, and Jesus, and some others. He had a ministry during the time of Jeroboam the II, one of the rulers to the northern kingdom. But if you go back in history a few kings before that, and understand, after King Solomon and the kingdom split, the northern kingdom had zero good kings. The southern had some decent ones and were being generous. The northern had none. So one of those guys is Jeroboam II. But if you go a few years before him, there's a guy named Jehu. Well, I say, why does that matter? Jehu is known in history outside the Bible for having been forced to make tribute to the Assyrians. I've seen Assyrian art in person. I'm talking art that's, you know, like 3,000 years old almost. And I've seen it in person showing Jehu kissing the feet of the Assyrian king. So when Jonah is told to go to the Assyrians, he's got a historical background that these are the people that they're under the thumb of. They're having to send their tax dollars there. None of us like paying taxes. How'd you like it if you had to have another layer of taxes and it went to another country? Yeah. So you understand where Jonah's coming from. And again, that's where you don't get all that out of the biblical text, although Jehu's there and a lot of information about him. But having a historical help, it's a big deal. Now, think about Jonah. If you read the text, this is so important in making an outline. I try to figure out what the book's about, and then I want to go and really dive into the structure with big headings for big units of thought. Maybe it's a chapter of Jonah. Maybe it's a paragraph of Jonah. And then maybe smaller headings for more particular things that happen, like Jonah being thrown overboard as he gets thrown overboard and the fish gets him, or Jonah decides he's going to run to Tarshish. Which where is Tarshish? I mean, the Bible tells you Tarshish, doesn't tell you where it's at. It's in Spain. You look at a map. It's in Spain. And he's able to get a ticket on the Carnival Cruise Line to Spain. It's all included price. And says, well, God must open the door for me to go to Spain. It turns out that sometimes the devil opens doors and you go through it and God has to show you. And that's what happens in Jonah. A lot of folks will understand Jonah as being sort of a mission sort of book. And we have to be careful about this. And here's the thing. Jonah is the only prophet in the Old Testament sent out of Israel to bring a message to somebody else. And it wasn't even a message to go and evangelize them. It was a message of judgment, as you'll see. In fact, it turns out in the Hebrew it's only 5 words. In 40 days, you're dead. That's it. So this understanding preaches well, but we need to be cautious. Imagine a little different view of Jonah. Jonah's name, by the way, means dove. Did you know that? He don't act like a dove. And there were 2 other prophets that preached at the same time. There's a trio. Amos, Hosea, Jonah. They all preached to the northern kingdom, all during the reign of Jeroboam II. And Hosea refers twice to the country of Israel as a Jonah. He calls them a Jonah. Why? Because they're a national symbol. We have the eagle, they have the dove. I mean, that's just it. And I imagine watching a scene much like the Good Samaritan, for example. You know, why does Jesus tell that story? Because there's some people that should be shocked that the injured man is passed by folks that are good religious folks. It's not just to tell a historical story, because it's really more or less a parable, but it's to be a mirror and you say, wait a second, I hope I'm not the guy that walked by. I'm not the Baptist that walked by the injured man and didn't help, right? If you put the Good Samaritan in kind of our terms. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 12, and I'll read this one little passage, and we'll look at Jonah, and I'll ask you a few questions there real quick. But Matthew 12, verse 38, Jesus interprets Jonah, and this helps so much. Sometimes Scripture interprets Scripture, and Jesus has given a divine interpretation of Jonah, and it will be consistent with what I'm going to suggest to you is the main purpose of Jonah, and from that we can get an outline. Matthew 12, verse 38, then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered. So we're starting in the middle of a conversation. That's always dangerous, but you'll get the gist of this. They answered saying, Master. They'd often call Jesus Master. Those are empty words. We would see a sign from thee. This is one of the things Jesus gets all the time. I mean, he raises dead folk, feeds thousands and thousands of people with nothing but, you know, a loaf of bread and a can of tuna fish, right, or something like that. You get the idea. I mean, and then so, well, show us a sign. Well, wait a second. What's going on? I mean, I didn't I raise this dead guy, and I healed these lepers, and I caused these blind people to see, and, well, show us another one. Okay. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And we understand he's going to die and resurrect. The men of Nineveh, and this is the part I want you to get, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. On what basis? The basis is critical. You say just because they're bad people or they're sinners. No. What basis? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. What's he talking about? This is Matthew 12. In Matthew 13, he starts doing something very unique, teaching in parables, not to help teach better, but to veil knowledge from those who are not open to receiving it. These people he's talking to that demand a sign. He ends up saying, to those who have, more will be given, but to those who don't, even what they have will be taken away. The revelation they have will have no eternal value in their life. It will be taken away, and they will go to hell. It's that simple. And he is saying, and this is the point of Jonah, I send prophet after prophet after prophet to Israel, and I say, turn to God, turn to God, turn to God. Don't do this. They don't listen. I send one weak prophet with five little words to the Ninevites, and they repent, and even the animals engage in the mourning process. You see, there's history there, and it all really happened. But if you're watching this film and you're from the north and you're feeling pretty self-righteous about yourself, you're like, Jonah doesn't do what God says. What's wrong with him? And then when it's time for Jonah to repent, he'd rather die than repent. God doesn't push him off the ship. He volunteers. But the nation would rather die than repent too. See, that's the point. They're seeing a mirror in a man who, if this were for the United States, his name would be Eagle or Uncle Sam or something like that where you couldn't miss it. And he would always do the opposite of what he should. And we're supposed to, it's a unique way of sending a message that Hosea and Amos are much more direct about. So Jonah chapter 1. What stands out to you about Jonah 1? Right? God says go to Nineveh, which is modern day Iraq. He ends up on a ship. He's out there on the ship. He's asleep in the deck. The seas get rough. The sailors come to him and wake him up and find out who he is, and they eventually cast lots and sort of figure out that Jonah's the reason the seas got rough. But there's something unique about the sailors. Do you think they're believers or pagans? Pagans, right? I mean, they just are. But look what happens in the text. In verse 5 through 8, you'll find that they fear God. And I'm going through this quick, but just to get the point, that you'll find that they fear God. And then in verse 13, they have compassion on Jonah. They don't want to throw him overboard. They want to save his bacon. Why? He's brought this calamity on them, but they want to show compassion. This is just like the Good Samaritan. And then the pagan sailors pray to God, not to their God, to God in verse 14 and 15. Then they offer a sacrifice and vows to God in verse 16. Let's just put it this way, like in a sense, okay, and I'm using quotes, but who's the better Christian, Jonah or the sailors? See, this whole book's a book of contrast, and contrast are part of what we talked about in the first session in observation. You observe contrast. So my big heading here is Jonah versus the sailors or the pagan sailors. That's what's to jump out at you. If you're a northern Israel citizen, you should be highly offended that the sailors are pious and Jonah just bluntly, blatantly disobeys God. He's asleep when he should be praying. I mean, everything about the first chapter, the waters obey God, the sailors obey God, the fish obeys God, but the prophet of God don't obey God. What a contrast. And so in my letter A, I put God commands, and this is where the blank is, God commands Jonah to preach, not hard to figure out. Look, you might write it different, but I'm trying to write the details down because it helps me to see the structure. Once I realized that God was putting up sort of a mirror to these people saying, here's what you really look like. Right? And then you start going through chapter 1 with that idea in mind. These contrasts just jump out at you. Letter B, under the first heading, Jonah disobeys God and he runs. He's a runner. You see that as a pattern throughout Scripture. People who sin either repent or run. and different ways to run. You can run by putting yourself inside a bottle of alcohol, or you can run in a bunch of ways. But Jonah's a runner. Let us see. God pursues Jonah. Isn't that interesting? God doesn't just let him go. This is another thread throughout Scripture. God pursuing people don't deserve pursuing, but he does. He did that for us. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. Letter D, the pagan sailors fear God. Just as an example, and we'll look at, I'll read something from Jonah, but just to make sure you kind of see where this is coming from. You might articulate it different than me, but that's what happens there. Now I'm done. Pass up Jonah. So this is Jonah 1 in verses 5 to 8. Listen to what happens. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God. So that's their polytheism. And they cast forth the wares that were in the ship. We call that lightering a vessel. It's what you do to keep it from sinking. Verse 6, the shipmaster goes to Jonah, ask him to arise, call upon your God. Verse 7, they said everyone to his fellows, come and let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots and the lot fell upon Jonah. And they're seeing here that this has come because of Jonah's God, because their gods would have already, when they prayed, would have stopped it. And so they cast lots to figure out whose fault it is. Letter F, Jonah would rather die than repent. And you'll see that. He basically tells them, it's all my fault. Throw me in the water, and the water will cease. But you realize that's not the real answer. What did Jonah need to do? He just needed to repent. He needed to go to God and say, I was wrong. You told me to go to Iraq, and I should have gone. And that's why I say here, he'd rather die than repent. That's the nation. And I will tell you, our United States would look at a very similar message to Jonah, and I think God's statement to us would be, you'd rather die than repent. Because when you get down to it, people aren't rejecting Jesus Christ for lack of evidence. They don't want his authority in their life. And that's why Jonah would rather die than repent. G, the pagan sailors show compassion on Jonah. Compassion on Jonah. Letter H, the pagan sailors pray to God. And you see that in verses 14 and 15. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord, it says in verse 14. God is reaching these people through Jonah despite Jonah. You see what's happened? They've never called on the name of the Lord before. Now they are. Very little revelation. They've turned to God. Why won't this nation that has maximal revelation turn to God? And I'm talking about this nation, the United States. We got Bibles aplenty, preachers aplenty, churches aplenty, and a lot of people only have no interest turning to God. There'll be a greater judgment on those who have greater revelation. I says the pagan sailor sacrifice to God, and J would be that God intervenes for Jonah. I'm just going to give you the other headings because of time, but you get the gist. If you start reading Jonah as a book of contrast, then chapter 2, where he's under the water and he's praying to God, you'll notice something. He'll never ask for repentance. He'll never say that he repents or he did anything wrong. You threw me out in the sea and here I am. His tail's in the crack, he cries out to God. That's like the book of Judges. That's not repentance. That's a merciful God saving your bacon anyway, but it's not repentance. And so it's Jonah versus the fish. Jonah has yet another opportunity to repent. The fish is a better servant to God. Number 3 is a heading, is Jonah versus Nineveh. You know he goes to Nineveh as you read the story, and he preaches those 5 words, and it is just like knocking down a domino. You know, you line them all up, and you knock down that first one, and they all go down, and it's instant. It's the king. It's very clear. All the way down to the poorest servant, the animals are in sackcloth and ashes. Maybe God will relent. Why couldn't Israel do that? They had so much revelation, so many prophets, and this one does it right away. And frankly, it's convicting, and it should be offensive to you if you're from northern Israel. It would be offensive to me if of all the revelation we have here, someone like Jonah went to Iran and they began to be evangelized in droves with a very simple message. How convicting for us. Well, number 4, Jonah versus God. You know, the way Jonah ends is he's fighting over God about the gourd and all that, and it really shows where his heart is. But I'll just add one last comment to Jonah. He ends the book, just sort of ends it. Like, it's just, God says, shall I, you know, shall I not save this great city? It's got all these animals and people in it and stuff. And it just ends. And we say, why? I think the answer is because when you watch the movie Jonah and you're from northern Israel, God says, you need to write the next verse. You write the ending. You're going to repent or not. And when we read Jonah, that's what we're taken to. It's why Jonah just, he ends there to say to us, you write the ending. Okay? Well, this point of this, and I know we'll go quickly through it, I know it's a lot of work, but I can't overemphasize, if you really want to get a hold of Scripture and sort of get that next level where you will be able to sort of articulate it in conversations with other people, you got to start taking some notes. An outline's a good way to do it, probably not the only way, but just to grasp hold that structure and what you think that book's about, and you'll see my opinion about what the book's about, but you've got to come to your own conviction.